1:3. Anybody want to read it out loud? And it is one of my favorite verses. The ladies from the women retreat are laughing because every 5 minutes I'd say, okay, this is one of my favorite verses. Go ahead, 1:3. Anybody want to read? Go ahead, Jan. Isn't this beautiful? I love this scripture. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has begotten us again, or we've been born again into a living hope. Okay? And this is according to his great mercy. What does the word mercy mean? Anybody? How would you describe mercy using other words? Yes, not getting what you actually deserve. Somebody has compassion. Mercy could also be rendered pity or compassion. Another one of my favorite verses. Seriously, I'm not lying. In Psalm 103, the whole passage is wonderful. But there's a particular part, and I can't remember which verse it is in Psalm 103. I've shared this with people when they've come to me and they say, but I'm a Christian and I'm still struggling with this, or I'm a Christian and I still feel weak in this area. And I say, in Psalm 103, the Bible says, God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. Isn't that a wonderful verse? God knows our frame. He remembers that we are dust. It's in context of him saying, as a father pitieth his children, so the Lord pitieth them that fear him. This is Psalm 103. For he knoweth our frame. He remembers that we are dust. And I've taken such comfort in that so many times. That is kind of a picture of God's pity, you know. As a father pities his children, as a father has mercy on his children. In other words, like I told you, I say to Noah, no matter how bad your child may be, you still love them, okay? God has a mercy that is so much greater than even that. And he remembers our frame. He looks down at us, and yes, we do fail, but God is cognizant. He looks down, and he knows, and he remembers. Yes, you are just made of dust. You're not God. You're a human being. And he remembers that when he deals with us. And that's kind of a picture of what his mercy is. It's compassion, it's pity, it's looking down and saying, well, I'm not going to give you what you really deserve, because what we really deserve is death and misery and eternal separation from him. But in his great mercy. In the Bible, the word for mercy there in the Greek literally means a special and immediate regard to the misery, which is the consequence of sin. Isn't that neat? An immediate and special regard to the misery, which is the consequence of sin. And if you think about the misery, when we're unsaved and we're totally rebellious against God, or as Christians when we fail him and we do sin, what are some of the consequences that you begin to feel when you sin against God? Guilt. I also feel just great, like, I feel a pain, like I can't believe I just basically slapped God in the face. Looked at God and said, I know you died for me, I know you died to make me obedient, but I'm going to choose to go against it. And I feel this, do you ever feel that terrible pain of remorse? There's a certain misery that comes along with sinfulness. And when we think about the misery that we as Christians feel when we sin against God, you just have to think about the misery of the lost. Amen? And when we're talking about other worldviews, we're talking about people who are lost in the Muslim religion or caught up in the New Age movement, or they just don't get it. We have to remember, we need to deal with them as God would deal with us. And know that if a person is not saved by the blood of Jesus, no matter what they say, what they believe, we know by biblical truth that deep down inside that human soul, they are hurting. If the Bible is true, then when a person is lost, no matter what they believe, there's a part of them that knows, I'm not right, truly, with the God who made me. Amen. And remembering that is important. But I love this. In God's great mercy, his special and immediate regard to all the consequences and the misery that comes along with sin, in his great mercy, we have been born again into a living hope. Interesting, and I use this analogy because it's just so crystal clear how God said it here. We've been born again into a living hope. Okay? The first time we're born into sin. When we get born again, we get born into hope. You know, the baptism here at church this morning, it's the baptism is such a beautiful example of what's really happening. The old self, the hopelessness, the misery of sin is left down and we come up and we're born into hope, right? Now, think about that in terms of physical birth with a baby. When a mother delivers a child, the child comes out of the womb, right? And what's the first thing that the child has to be doing in order to survive? They've got to come out of the womb and now they've got to breathe air. Does everybody agree? So the child's born, comes out of the womb, out of the darkness, and now must begin breathing air or it is going to die. Why did God use this analogy? You've been born again into a living hope. Ever since I read this scripture, I just picture this. I get born out of the womb of sinfulness and darkness, and when we get born again by the blood of Jesus Christ, we are surrounded by, we are born into hope. And the only way we're going to survive is if we breathe in hope. You've been born again into a living hope. It doesn't matter how bad things look. If you're born again, you're born into and you are surrounded by hope. Because of, according to this verse, we've been born again into that living hope. How? What does it say? By the what? How's it come to us according to the scripture? The what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And I want to say at this point in Christianity, our hope comes from something that is real. It is not wishful thinking. It's based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And we could go off on a whole apologetic tangent here. There are lots of great materials you can get that talk about how it is a conclusion, it is a fact that the man Jesus Christ who walked this earth and was crucified rose from that tomb. Amen? That's historical fact, and our hope is based on that. It's not just wishful thinking. And I want to say that because, you know, when we're dialoguing to our kids, to our teenagers, and we talk about how many times do you hear kids say, well, when I turn 16, I hope my parents buy me a car, you know? Or we say, man, I hope I never get gray hair. We're really saying, I wish. Because the biblical term hope is not the same thing as wishful thinking. It is actually based on a reality and a truth. The word hope in the Bible, elpis, means to desire with the expectation of obtaining. It's a foregone conclusion. You know that this is going to happen. That's what the word here in 1 Peter 1:3 means. Okay, our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. How many more slides do you have on your handout?
Two more.
Two more? Oh, well. You can write on the side a little bit if we get a little further. I didn't know we'd get that far. You must be such a good class. Oh, we only have 10 more minutes. Oh, okay. Thank you. Thanks, Karen. Even though you don't like certain Bible verses, you're good at keeping time. Okay. Our hope is based on the resurrection. So this is actually good timing then. We did a good job on the slides. Our hope is based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Now, my question to us would be, as Christians, think about this. Why is our hope based on the resurrection from the dead? Anybody? And don't be afraid. I'm not looking for right or wrong answers. It's good for us to think about these things, and when you say it out loud, sometimes help you formulate your thoughts. Okay, we read that in the Bible. That's nice. That's a nice little devotion. But what does it mean? Why is my hope for life based on the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the tomb, from death? Someone over here. Ken. Right. Yes. We are stuck in death and sinfulness unless he conquers it for us and dies for our sins. What else? Jeff? Yes. And it proves that he has power over death. Yes, he's alive. He's not dead. He actually died and he conquered death. Okay? Yes. Yes, which is very key. Yes, I love that. Ladies from the women's retreat, do you remember when I talked about the mathematical odds from the Old and New Testament prophecies, and I said, if he did all those in the Old, is he going to fulfill the ones in the New that he says he's going to do? And that's when I think my head was going to pop off, right? I was spitting up a storm. I was running from one end of the stage to the other, quoting promises. Yes, it proves that he will fulfill his promises. He's already shown us 300-plus specific prophecies he's fulfilled. So I know since he's done that, that everything he's promised me is also true. Regina, were you going to say something? Yes. Yes. With the resurrection, God put his seal of approval and said, yes, this is done, and I approve, and I'm raising him from the dead. It's done. It's sealed. I've also, in my life, have thought of it this way, okay? Would there have ever been a time that the enemy would have worked harder to stop a specific thing that God was doing than to make sure that Jesus Christ didn't rise from the dead, right? If there was ever something that every demon in hell wanted to come together and try to stop, was the thing that the enemy knew would seal our salvation. Amen. So I think to myself, Satan and every power would have tried anything to stop that from happening 2,000 years ago. Could they? God, it was nothing to God. Just as he said, after 3 days, he did exactly what he said he was going to do. It didn't matter what hell brought against the situation. God raised Jesus from the dead, and in doing so has proven to us, right, so many things that we've said, sealed our salvation, but also my Bible is telling me that because of that same resurrection, I have hope. I have hope because now I can be saved. Now I am a Christian. And I also have hope to know this. Whatever we feel has died in our lives, can God not bring it back to life? You know, like, so many times in life, our hopes and dreams sometimes die, don't they? We're diagnosed with some kind of illness, and that gets taken away from us. We lose a relationship. Somebody dies. That gets taken away. We lose a job. That gets taken. All kinds of things happen, and you feel like things die in your life. Amen? There is nothing that the enemy can try to take away from you. There is nothing that can happen that God can't resurrect back to hope and life. Amen? And work for his good. And this is proof positive because the one thing that the enemy would have tried to stop, he had absolutely no power to stop. And the Bible says that we are hidden with Christ in God in Colossians chapter 3. I am hidden with Christ in God. So whatever the enemy tries to bring against me, he's got to go through my Jesus, who has already been raised from the dead. And not even death is hopelessness to me now. Isn't that cool? Not even death can do us in. There is nothing in our life that is hopeless because Jesus was resurrected from the dead. What about the resurrection of Jesus from the dead according to Islam? Okay, now we talked about what they think about Jesus himself as being a prophet and a teacher and acknowledging him, but they don't need him as their savior because they work out their own salvation. And we'll get more into detail about that. I'm only going to take this in chunks, you know. So what do they think about the resurrection from the dead? Anybody know about that? Have you ever had interaction with anybody of that religion or know what they believe? No guesses? Yeah, some of them do believe that because here's what they say. They do not believe Jesus did rise from the dead because they don't believe he actually died on the cross. That's key, and a lot of people don't realize that. He ascended to heaven before the cross came, and someone else died in his place. And most Islamic people believe it was Judas Iscariot that died in his place on the cross. Now again, when you look at history and what history bears out about this, even if you're not talking about the Bible, I was recently reading material, somebody analyzing this, and they give all the different scenarios that different Muslims believe, and they can't even agree on who took his place. Do you know what I'm saying? But the one thing that they know they've got to deny is, no, this man Jesus did not die on the cross, and he went to heaven or was taken up before that death took place, and somebody else took his spot. And the reason they've got to stick by that is they believe that Allah would not dishonor his chosen prophet by allowing him to be crucified. Jesus is one of the many great prophets in the Islamic religion, and God would never allow him to be crucified like that. So, when you're talking to Muslim people, when you're thinking about that, they don't need Jesus to be their savior because their good and bad deeds are what is going to determine their salvation. They don't need him to be their savior, and furthermore, God would not permit his prophet to be crucified that way, so Jesus really wasn't crucified. So therefore, he obviously didn't rise from the dead. Okay? Anybody have any questions on that? Did you realize that before? It's kind of interesting, isn't it? All right. Didn't I just do that one? Here's a quote from the Quran, Surah 4, verses 157 to 59. This is straight from the Quran, and here's what it says. And they're saying, "We killed Jesus Christ, son of Mary, the messenger of Allah, but they killed him not, nor crucified him, but it was made to appear to them so. And those who disagree concerning it are full of doubts. They have no knowledge thereof, save pursuit of a conjecture. For surely they killed him not, but Allah took him up unto himself, and Allah is ever mighty and wise." So that's directly from the Quran. One thing is absolutely sure. Jesus Christ was not crucified on the cross. That's kind of pivotal, isn't it, when you're talking about Islam? Okay. Has anybody in here ever read parts of the Quran or seen things directly from? It's good to go right to the source. Okay, how many minutes do we have left? Can I? Okay, we'll end with this. 1 Peter 1:4. This is a good note to end on. Who wants to read verse 4 out loud? Any loud readers? I'd say big mouths, but I think it's nicer to say loud readers. But you know it's the same thing. Okay, Bill, you had your hand up.
And into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you.
I love this verse, one of my favorite verses. Now seriously, let's get hyped at the end here about this. We have an inheritance coming to us that can never perish. When the Bible says our inheritance can never perish, the Greek word behind this is a scientific word that means not corruptible. It is not able to be corrupted. And what that means in the Greek is it's not subject to decay, disintegration, or weakening. Now, I know I've talked about this before in some of my messages. The second law of thermodynamics, the first law of thermodynamics says there's a certain amount of matter and energy in the universe and it can't be created or destroyed. Does everybody remember that from science? The second law says that the amount of useful energy in the universe is going down, or entropy is going up. Translation, everything's becoming disorderly and wearing out and wearing down. We see that most prominently in the human body, do we not? As we get older, what wonderful things begin to happen? The hair turns brittle and gray. The body begins to stoop over and shrink. The teeth begin to wear out and fall out. Hair begins to fall out. Skin begins to sag and wrinkle. It's a wonderful life. That is the second law of thermodynamics, and that's happening to everything everywhere. You tell your child to clean their room, they clean their room, it's beautiful, it's pristine, because you said you can have $100 if you clean your room, you've bribed them, you've tempted them, they clean their room, it's fine. If they never clean it again for 3 weeks, despite the fact that no hurricane swept through, 3 weeks later, what's it going to look like? Pigsty. Okay? Why, women, do we have to clean our houses so much? We dust them, and 2 days later, there's more dust. Okay? Things left unto themselves tend to disintegrate and become disorderly and wear down and wear out. Amen? We know it's true. Now, this is so much hope. I got to tell you, we're ending on this point. The Bible says, and in the Greek, what it means here, the inheritance that we have that's reserved in heaven for us is, number one, not corruptible. And a translation, another way to say that is, it's not subject to the second law of thermodynamics. Can I get an amen? In other words, my body, my new and glorified body, and I'm going to go back to a verse that Regina made me think of earlier, Philippians 3:20 and 21. For our citizenship is in heaven, and we eagerly await a Savior from there, the Lord Jesus Christ, who, by the power that enables him to bring everything under his control, will transform our lowly, humble bodies so that they will be like his glorious body. We're going to get a body someday that doesn't get old and wear out and wear down. It doesn't ache. It doesn't hurt. The eyes don't stop working the way they should. No more reading glasses. In heaven, you only wear glasses if you think you look good in them. Do you know what I'm saying? We have an inheritance in heaven that never wears down. Whatever dwelling places we are living in heaven, they're not going to wear out. Nothing is going to disintegrate. Nothing will be corruptible. And isn't that that's a neat thing? And a lot of times, what I want to emphasize about this is, the Bible is not a science book, but God is the greatest scientist. And this is a scientific statement he's making. And we need to make sure our kids understand something. Heaven is not, like I always say, sitting on a cloud, playing a harp, wearing a halo. Heaven is real. This inheritance, when Jesus comes back, he's coming back to destroy the second law of thermodynamics. Amen? He never meant for it to be that way. It's a result of the sin curse. He's going to take it away. And that is real and scientific hope for us in the life to come. Okay, I guess it's time to go. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to close us in prayer. Come back tomorrow. We'll have another handout. Right, Karen? And you know what? Before I pray, one thing I want to say, too. There's a couple people who have just got it or brought their book, and they want me to sign the front. I do, as Pastor Bob mentioned one time, I did just publish a book, Real Life, Real God, Real Hope. And these are devotions, so they're easy to digest. They're one or two pages long. And if anybody's interested in that book, see Karen or I, or get on the Internet, and you can order it on our website, Google my name, or Amazon. Buy it from us, though. We don't want them to buy it from Amazon, do we? We need to recoup our costs first. Okay. That's right. Okay. Dear Lord, tonight we just want to thank you so much that you have given us our living hope, a real inheritance, Father, and a truth that is unbelievable. Thank you for the Bible. Thank you for the book of 1 Peter. Thank you for the minds that you've given to us. And I praise you, Lord, for the number of people who have gathered here to understand the truth of the gospel over crumbling worldviews. Let us continue to think rightly. Help us to continue to honor you and to keep passing on to the generations that come behind us. Lord, if you don't return, we want them to know the truth and to have discernment. So God, solidify in our hearts what we've learned tonight and bring us back tomorrow safely together in Jesus' name. Amen.